We turn then this morning, as we now I think well know, to 1 Corinthians 13 on page 165 of the New Testament portion of the Bibles in the pews, page 165, 1 Corinthians 13. And for visitors, we should explain that we are preaching through 1 Corinthians. Now, many commentators agree with the comment on this chapter that this is the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. I think one of the troubles in coming to preach upon it is its familiarity. I remember a prep school headmaster who said to me fairly forcibly, "Never touch the epistles. Just teach them the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 13. So the poor boys had to memorize it, but perhaps in later years were thankful for memorizing it. But if you pick this out as the only worthwhile thing that Paul wrote, we are, of course, missing quite a considerable amount, to put it mildly. The difficulty is that most of us know it fairly well and come at it as familiar ground. I want to suggest that we come to it as holy ground this morning with our shoes off, metaphorically. For this passage, as I understand it and see it and study it, reaches into the very character of God. This chapter is concerned with that love which the New Testament coined a special word for, agape, a word that was hardly mentioned before, but was made in the New Testament the supreme expression of God's love to us in Christ upon the cross, and the quality of love by which all other loves are to be tested. We therefore come to the very character of God, which God longs to impart into us as his body. It's holy ground. And for the preacher, difficult ground to preach on, because in some sense the preacher, I think, can only stand back from it. Someone said to me earlier in the week, it would be just as well if you read it very slowly for 20 minutes. Which is probably true. However, we're going to approach it like this. The very kernel of the passage, of course, is verses 4 to 7. And we want to take, at least I want to suggest we're going to take, the two shell parts first, before and after it, so that we can finalize on the actual kernel of the nut. So verses 1 to 3 of the passage, we would entitle, I think, The Primacy of Love. We were thinking last Sunday evening of 1 Corinthians 12 and the whole priority given particularly by the Corinthian church to the gifts of God. And the way in which the Corinthian church had lifted these, or some of the gifts, to a very wrong level. There was no denigration of the gifts by St. Paul, but only to the wrong priorities given to some of them. And we rejoiced in the wonderful way in which God had equipped us as his body. But having given us this wonderful exposition of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul now turns, as you know, to this theme of love and says that this is the more excellent way. And I suppose one of the most devastating statements in this introductory part of this chapter is at the end of verse 2, where Paul says that with all these different things we may have gifts to do, if we lack love, he says, we are nothing. And the great sin of the Corinthians was that they all wanted to be something. They wanted something spectacular in order that they might be known as something. And Paul reverses the whole thing in 1 Corinthians 13 and says, but if you have all these things over which you may feel proud, that you've got this and that, and you can do this and that, and you have not love, you are simply nothing. You're absolutely nothing at all. It's a devastating statement. This is not, of course, to say that the gifts themselves are nothing. The power to speak and preach and expound and understand and dig at the word, to be a warrior of prayer and faith, and even to be a martyr for the faith. All these things are, of course, in God's will and purpose. And the world may often honor gifted people, and the church may often honor gifted people. But Paul's emphasis is that in God's sight, the most gifted Christian is nothing if he is without love. And the Christian church has suffered this in all its different branches and brands and emphases. When we look back upon our history, we are exposed at so many levels, aren't we, to the accusation that we lacked love, whether it was Protestantism without love, or Calvinism without love, or Pentecostalism without love, or any other ism section of the church without love. We've crucified one another, we've battled against one another, and we're exposed down through the years to the accusation that we've often acted for truth, but without love. The whole passage exposes us as Christian believers. Now, we know well from the scriptures, of course, that love is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to suggest to you that when Paul speaks of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he is using shorthand for the fruit of the Spirit, the nine fruits of the Spirit. And when he speaks of love here, he is saying that the fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. When we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit some time ago, and John Stott was preaching on it, he said at the very beginning something which is, it's there for all to see, but it was worth reminding us about it, that God the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills. Some of us may be gifted with one gift, others with several gifts. But all the nine fruit of the Spirit are expected to be in every believer. It's not that God gives one love and one joy and one peace. The total nine fruits of the Spirit are to be in every believer. And thus, the very primary here of the fruit of the Spirit, God wants us to emphasize. Now, Jesus himself underlines this in that penetrating passage of the Gospels in Matthew 7. And if you can hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 13 for the moment, let's go back to Matthew 7, which is on page 7 of the New Testaments. Matthew 7 and verse 20. Here is a passage which is speaking about testing false prophets and so on. And in verse 20 of Matthew 7, Jesus says this, "Thus you will know them by their fruits." And he goes on with that devastating passage which follows, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Jesus puts this so sharply in that passage that it is extremely uncomfortable to read. Mighty works, casting out of demons, great ministry of the word, and yet not even to know him or God to know us. That is the great danger that can face people within the Christian community. And the Lord's word there is underlined here in 1 Corinthians 13, if we turn back to it, that even the most exalted gifts that we may have are nothing without love. The test in the final analysis is not gifts as to whether we have the Spirit, but fruit. The college principal was saying to me the other day that in his particular college there were many rushing around claiming varieties of gifts, but he said, "What I look for is holiness of life to prove their claims. It is the fruit that is the test. And this fruit is the product of a real relationship with God. You cannot be in a love relationship with God and not know him. You can do things in the church and not know him, but this love relationship springs from a closeness to him, his love to us, our response to that love, our abiding in that love, our loving one another. The primacy of love. The other side of the shell of this passage is in the last verses, verses 8 to 13, where Paul emphasizes the permanency of love. Let's look again at those verses. "Love never ends," he says. Now, this is something eternal. The great atmosphere of heaven is going to be the atmosphere of love. However much we may grow in love now, all that goes with us in our characters and personalities. Paul explains that prophecies will come to an end. The word he uses means that they will be unnecessary, they will be invalid. There will be no need for them anymore. Tongues, he says, will cease. He uses a definite word there that says they will stop. And whether they are languages of the world or ecstatic languages, they cease. And people who think ecstatic languages are the language of heaven must come to terms with that verse. Thirdly, knowledge also is unnecessary. Now let's be clear what this means. What he means by knowledge is the search for knowledge, the digging at the word, the discussion of the truth of God, the getting at doctrinal truth, the pressing out of what is God's will and way and truth in the world. It's that is unnecessary anymore because we have instant contact with the Lord himself. It's not knowledge itself that ceases. It's the search for knowledge that becomes unnecessary. And the comparisons that Paul gives in these verses here, verse 11, for instance, are the comparisons between the child and the adult. A child does not necessarily know untruth, but his understanding of that truth matures into adulthood. And our knowledge of God and of his love and his ways will mature as we come into his heavenly presence. Or the other comparison here in verse 12 is between the mirror and seeing people face to face. The mirror, of course, in Paul's day would have been polished metal, and the reflection in it would not have been very distinct. And the distinction is that, in a sense, in the mirror, it's not that you don't see the truth, but you don't see it as completely as you will when you see the person face to face. The mirror, I suppose, for all of us, is the revelation of God in creation and supremely in his word. So that when you and I want to discuss the truth of God, it is to the word that we go, because we see this as the mirror. And we look closely at the word, and we discuss the word, and we press at the word to know the truth of God in this mirror. But finally, the mirror is no longer necessary when we see him face to face. These are the great contrasts. And love itself, however, is something which is deepening in its fruition all through our life and into eternity. How will you and I know each other in heaven? It won't be by the shape of our nose or the quality of our hair or anything of that kind. These things are irrelevant, aren't they? How do we really know each other now? Mostly we know each other by the character. We say so-and-so. We don't first say is ugly or beautiful or nice. We say this person is loving or kind or difficult or awkward. We describe the central characteristics of their personality. And this is what goes on. This is the soul of man. And this is what has to be baptized in love into eternity. So Paul longs that love should be our aim, and we should be rooted and grounded in love and know the love of Christ. It comes time and time again in the scriptures, because love is eternal. Finally, let's come to the kernel of the nut. And I've left this to the last part of the sermon because it's the most uncomfortable part, and I'm not sure that I can follow it with anything except prayer. The pattern of love, verses 4 to 7. Well, immediately, the first two items here in verse 4, patient and kind, we will recognize as two of the fruits of the Spirit, which underlines the thought that love embraces all the nine fruits of the Spirit. These are the two positives. Most of the list here is negative, but it begins with two positives, patience and kindness. And the great thing behind these two words is that they look beyond the immediate. They look beyond it to the person and what that person can be. For instance, the use of these two words comes in Romans 2, both of them together, describing God's love towards mankind, unregenerate mankind. And God says that because of his kindness and his patience towards us, he delays judgment. Because he can see what we can be, that there is the opportunity for redemption, this patience and kindness operates. in the hope that we might come to repentance. And as you look closely at these words, they both mean words relevant to people. It's not patience with things, with Gestetner duplicators when they go wrong. It's nothing to do with that. It's patience with people. And it's the patience that can see what they can be rather than what they are immediately. It's the patience that perseveres with people. It's the patience that, when we are wronged, does not want to get our own back. Or again, the word kindness is used again of God. Take it in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Luke 6 version, that we are to do good, says the Scripture, even to our enemies, because God is kind to the ungrateful and selfish. Now, I guarantee that there can't be many people in this church who can honestly say from the heart that they're always kind and patient towards the ungrateful and selfish. It's terribly harrowing, isn't it, for us as ordinary people, when people get at us, when people wrong us, when people are utterly self-centered, to look beyond to see what they can be in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ, how God can change them. Well, this is what God's love is, and this is the agape of love which is intended to be in us. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, is very helpful in some of his illustrations. He quotes, for instance, Abraham Lincoln, who was harangued apparently by the man Stanton. And Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. And Lincoln apparently never replied. He said nothing to Stanton about this. Instead, he made Stanton his war minister, because he felt, I suppose, he was well appropriated to it. And on the night Lincoln was murdered, Stanton said through his tears as he stood over the body, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Now, the contrast between the two statements was the breakdown of someone who showed patience and kindness in love, who held back and saw what Stanton could be. And I believe that one needs this so much in our lives. We need to see it if we have a son or daughter who is renegade from Christ, that the patience and kindness of love forbears and longs to see what Christ can do with them in due years. Or people in our office or other place of work who mock our faith, go beyond it to see what they can be. Grant and long that the Holy Spirit may give you his patience and kindness. Or with a difficult relative, or with our enemies, or people who are bitterly critical of us. God's agape is patient and kind. Then come the negatives. What love excludes? It's interesting that the list is so much negative. The things that love does not include within it. And you can almost summarize them all as self-seeking. Not jealous. How often jealousy has destroyed families and friendships and nations. James 4 says, "You desire and cannot have, so you kill." It's often said there are two classes of people in the world, those who are millionaires and those who would like to be. And jealousy consumes, doesn't it? In the small things and the big things, we were discussing at breakfast this morning the pocket money for our two boys who go to camp tomorrow. And we're explaining that some boys will come with a large amount of pocket money, which we can't afford to give them, nor would we feel it right to give them. And that they will naturally feel jealous if the other boys can go and buy this and that and the other. It's a very practical thing, even at our breakfast table today. Not jealous. Not boastful. This is the self-centeredness that always wants to speak about what we've done. We were at the school speech day and sports day on Friday. And I nearly got knocked over by one mother who was pushing everybody out of the way. And at one point she screamed out to the headmaster, "Oh, have you not heard, headmaster? My boys won a medal today." Just the headmaster, fortunately it was the other side of the railings, was able to move on. When we're so full of ourselves, there were two people sitting behind me on a number 53 bus the other day, and I was fascinated with what wasn't a conversation. They both were saying what they wanted to say. Neither was listening to the other. They were just going like that the whole time. How much we are so full of our own petty achievements. not arrogant. Barclay quotes the incident of William Carey, the great Bible translator, who, as you know, repaired shoes as a cobbler and then was called by God to India, did a fantastic work for Christ. And apparently at a posh dinner party, one snob fellow said, "I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker." "No, your lordship," said Carey, "not a shoemaker, just a cobbler. I only repaired them, didn't make them." Well, the Greek here for this word arrogant is inflated, puffed up, or windbag. It's descriptive. Not rude. Professor Henry Drummond, who wrote the book The Greatest Thing in the World on this particular chapter, said that politeness is love in trifles and courtesy is love in little things. How easy it is to behave dishonorably or thoughtlessly or tactlessly towards other people. I spent a very long time going to a particular meeting not long ago and did a lot of work and preparation for this particular theme. And when I had delivered myself on this hot day, somebody said of the illustrations I had given, which were musical illustrations, "The whole lot is trash," he said, which didn't start us off on the best possible note in discussion. How rude. He was a Christian. And I said to him, I tackled him afterwards because he was a younger person, and said something along the line of, "Do you feel that that sort of statement was within the spirit of Christ? You may feel it to be trash, but it came out as great rudeness." Not insisting on our own way. The Greek here is plotting or seeking to get our own way. Do you not see it sometimes in meetings and committees? Sometimes even in Christian committees where people are weighing the courses of action to see what benefits them most, rather than the cause of Christ or the cause for which they are working. Plotting for our own way. Listening to one another's views. Not irritable. The Greek here is sharpened. You know how people react very quickly when they sit on a pin? I mean, not they, but we, anybody does. The effect of something sharp to which we react rapidly. That's the force of the Greek here. And it speaks of people who react very rapidly. Phillips, I think, has the best translation in saying that they are touchy. And over them you have to put, in inverted commas, "proceed with caution." Don't be careful how you approach this chap or this girl, because you know if you come at them the wrong way, they're going to react. Not resentful. The Greek here is calculating, adding up, reckoning up evil against people. Not rejoicing at wrong. How difficult that is. When you're on opposing sides in a war, how easy it is to rejoice when another city has been blotted out by bombing and you feel they deserve it for what they did to us. How difficult it must be in Northern Ireland at the moment. How difficult not to rejoice at wrong when it's happening to your opponents. The wrong here is criminal action, wicked action, hurting of people. How easy it is perhaps to react when the kibbutz are attacked in Israel and not to react when Lebanon is bombed. Both are criminal actions under God. Rejoicing in the right. The word right here means more than just that this is right. It means the very basis of right. It means utter integrity of the person and their action. The sort of thing that Watergate has exposed. And it is this, it's rejoicing when there is this sort of sincerity, integrity. And the word rejoice is not the same as just in the phrase before. It's rejoice with. It means to congratulate. It means positively to proclaim and rejoice and exult in that which is honest and true and has integrity. In the midst of all the rottenness in our society, it's up to us as Christian believers to uplift that which has integrity and honesty and truth and goodness about it. And then finally, the four alls, to bear all. The Greek word is roof. It means to put a roof on it. How do you interpret it? Possibly to mean to keep silence, that there are times when you need to put a lid on something rather than to go on talking about it or letting it being known if you have love. To believe all, to allow for circumstances, to try and think the best of the person and of their particular action. Barclay quotes Arnold, the famous headmaster of Rugby, who, when he took over the school, wanted to give more freedom and less flogging. And still the boys came in and made the old excuses. And Arnold would say to them, "Boys, if you say so, it must be true. I believe your word." And in the end, boys were saying to one another, "It's a shame to tell Arnold a lie. He always believes you." Professor Drummond, in his book, says, "The people who influence you are the people who believe in you. The respect of another is the first restoration of the self-respect a man has lost. Our ideal of what he is becomes to him the hope and pattern of what he may become." Believes all, hopes all, endures all with triumph, not just passivity, rising above circumstances in the strength of the Lord. So love equals self-last. What a searching passage it is. I remember someone suggesting that you should put all these statements up in front of you at your desk at work in such a way that you can look at one a day and keep turning them over, or above your kitchen sink. I wonder what effect it would have on our lives if we did that. We know well, of course, that this is often described as putting Jesus instead of love, so that Jesus is patient and Jesus is not jealous or boastful. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. This is the character of God portrayed in Jesus. But when you put I there, that's when it bites. And when we can read it that I am not arrogant and rude and boastful, that's when it drives us to our knees. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the mirror of your word. And you've allowed us to look into that mirror this morning again together and see the reflection of your character. Love. And there can't be a Christian in this church who doesn't feel convicted by your word. And yet we thank you that we are not expected just to produce this fruit by our own effort. Although we have a great responsibility, yet we thank you that your promise is that this is a fruit of the Spirit. And we thank you that the great promise of the Word and experience of the Word is that in response to justification by faith, your Holy Spirit has poured your love into our hearts. Lord, we would open our hearts together now this morning, repenting of our falling short of your love, and asking from the depths of our heart that the Holy Spirit may freshly pour your love into our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.